but it doesn't tell us a description. It tells us very succinctly some information, but it doesn't elaborate on it. And it's that elaboration that we'd love to know. The setting is, it's kind of that during that really difficult time in David's life when Saul is after him, and David is, you know, has to run for his life, and David ends up with the enemy, basically. Of course, everybody's David's enemy at that time, unfortunately. You know, Saul, you know, his home, Saul's after him, and so, but he ends up going to the neighboring Philistines and finds a home there. But they're going to go to battle against Israel. And that's a really difficult situation for David to be in. And some of the commanders of the Philistine army tell the king, you just cannot take David with you. We can't trust him. He'll turn on us. And so they dismiss David and send him back home. When David arrives back to his camp, he discovers that the Amalekites have come through and routed the camp and taken women and children and all their provisions. They've just taken everything. And so everybody's, you know, greatly dismayed, and the people that are hanging around David are really upset. You know, here they are following David, but yet when they come back, everything's lost, and, you know, they just got sent away from the Philistines. And and the passage, anyway, it says, not only does it describe that that the people, it says, then David and the people who were with them lifted up their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. And it says that David's two wives had been taken. And it says, moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. There's reason to be distressed when people are talking about stoning you. So here it is. David has lost his family. The people that he is leading are all in great distress because they've lost their families. And on top of that, they're blaming David for it. Sometimes there doesn't have to be a real logical connection between what people do. And here, these people are all upset with David, and they're talking about stoning him. And then the passage says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Don't you want to know the rest of that story? I mean, what does that mean? We can come up with some things that we think that surely David did, but it doesn't tell us. One of the reasons maybe it doesn't tell us is because if it whatever it said, then that's what we would do, and that's all we would do. If it said David prayed, or if it said David sang a song, or if it said David took a walk, if David looked up at the stars, that would be it. But David strengthened himself in the Lord. So perhaps from that passage, because it doesn't answer that, those questions or describe exactly what took place, it puts us in that position of saying, what can I do to strengthen myself in the Lord? I mean, David did something. What can I do? And maybe it's one of those things where, because we have different personalities, we have different, God's put us together differently, that what works for one in a certain setting is not necessarily what would work for another in the same setting. And so we, need to approach it a little that way. But as you think about David, what is it that David would do? If we think about David, what do you think David would do? And while there's no way to know for sure, surely the whole concept of the Psalms he wrote gives us an idea, at least a likely place of what David would do. That David would you know, think about these things. Think about the troubles. Think about the needs. Think about how great God is. And work through maybe even his anger in terms of God. In terms of saying, Lord, how could you let this happen to me? But yet you are the great God. And we've seen those Psalms, how David starts off, he's upset with God, but yet at the end he praises God. Well, while I don't know what David did per se, we do know that David was a person that took situations and meditated on them, thought through those situations, brought his theology into that setting, and wrote it down. And we benefit from that in what's called the Psalms. And one psalm in particular where David is looking back at life and how life has not worked well. That's not necessarily the setting that we just talked about, but it is a setting where things are not going well. David is looking at his life and he's saying, you know, I'm really out of sorts. You know, I don't feel good physically. I don't feel good emotionally. Things aren't working out. You know, just life is a drag, to use a very, very old expression. And when David really sits down and thinks about it and evaluates it, David concludes, you know, there's a sin. There's a sin that's hanging around, and I've not been willing to deal with it. And Psalm 32 is David sharing with us how he dealt with that sin. While the sin is not named, the situation is not named, he nevertheless describes this. And it's all about restoring that relationship with God through confession of sin. And it describes in part in here about how that sin, you know, broke that relationship. Not in a total sense of severed it, because obviously he's able to come back. But there is a fracture to that relationship. And David speaks of the emotional, the physical consequences. The passage begins really addressing both the situation and the forgiveness and going back and forth, and we'll address it just a little differently by thinking of it in the as it begins in the first couple of verses in Psalm 32, the blessings of forgiveness. It begins, it says, how blessed is he. How blessed is he. This word for blessed in a context like this carries the thought of happiness or bliss. You know, one could almost say here, and appropriately so, is happy is the one who is forgiven. Happy is the one who is forgiven. Now, we could think of that both soteriologically, talking about salvation, that's a clear example of when, you know, one looks at that and there's a happiness because one is forgiven. And we sing of that in terms of, you know, restore to me the joy of my salvation. I mean, it's that point in time or that concept of salvation of, yes, there was an emotional joy. There was a release. There's a fondness there. You know, I want to experience that again. You know, the joy of my salvation. So that concept's looking there. But there's also that same joy for situations. Not just that total sense of moving from being an unbeliever to a believer, being, you know, unsaved to being saved, to having, you know, not being a child of God to being a child of God. But also, as David is expressing here, in that ongoing relationship of, you know, having that relationship that is fractured to having that relationship that is restored, he says, that is can be described as blessed, as happiness. Happiness. The problem that is presented, the problem that David is dealing with is presented in three key words here. Transgression, sin, and iniquity.
says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. So here are these three words, transgression, sin, and iniquity. Transgression, the root word of the word that we have in our English translated transgression, means to revolt or rebel or to transgress. The fundamental concept is a breach in relationship. So when we read transgression, in which the term means, you know, I mean, you get that idea that you transgress, you move away, you fracture something, but it's relationship. Really, when you look at this word, while laws or rules can be broken and transgressed, what's in view here is that in breaking those, it's not just a command was transgressed, it's the relationship with God who gave the command that's fractured. And so the very first word, you know, this idea of transgression is that relationship has been fractured. The idea, you know, is rejecting God's authority. So when one transgresses, there's a rejecting of God's authority, but primarily it's in doing that, it's a rebellion against God's law, against God's covenant. And rebellion, carries that personal aspect to it. And so instead of just saying it's a list or a sum of misdeeds, it's actually that those misdeeds have fractured the relationship. The second word is sin. Sin, it says, whose sin is covered. The word here provides us with a very basic definition of sin in the Bible, and that is to miss the mark or to miss the way. A very literal use of this word is in Judges 20, verse 16, where it's talking about warriors and those that are able to use a slingshot and never miss the mark. And that's the word here. So in a literal sense, it's of shooting at a target and hitting that target. You never miss the mark. Well, negatively then, it's to miss the mark. Those that miss the mark. Though, if we were to have a target and whatever instrument we're using, if we're shooting a gun or if we have bows and arrows and we put the target up here and we all shoot at it and some, hit the target and some don't hit the target, that really isn't the picture. You know, when you put the target up and I shoot at the target and I miss it, that's really not what's in view here, because I'm trying to hit the target. With sin, it's missing the target because you're aiming somewhere else. Missing the target because that's not in view. And that's really the concept of sin. Someone has said that sin is missing the true goal of life. So when you miss the target, you hit something else. And so God has the standard, and we hit another standard, not His standards. Not something that really perhaps is even correctly defined as a standard. So in essence, it becomes failing to live up to the divine standard. So sin primarily then becomes a picture of disobeying God, disobedience to God. When the congregation of Israel made the golden calf, God said they had turned away from His commands. They had turned away from the way He had commanded them. They build the calf, which you recall, they said, well, we just threw this stuff in there and out popped this calf, you know. They turn away from His commanded way. Isaiah states that all people have turned to their own way, and thus they sin. See, that's the concept of sin, is you miss the way, you miss the mark, because you've chosen to go somewhere else. Not simply because I tried, and it's beyond my ability. Thus, sin is missing the mark as a result of not aiming at the target God has established. The third word here is iniquity. And it says in verse 2, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Iniquity, that it comes from the Hebrew word here, means to twist or bend and thus to distort. Iniquity, to twist, to bend, to distort. It conveys an infraction, crooked behavior, perverse. And so here are these three words that describe this situation. The situation we find ourselves in from time to time is that there's sin, there's transgression, there's iniquity. There's my actions have fractured the relationship with God. My actions could be described as I've missed the mark because I've aimed to somewhere else. My actions could be described as bending, twisting, distorting what God's standards are. You know, there's a great rationalization, justification that we are able to do. That we can look at things and we can justify. We can redefine it in such a way that iniquity becomes a good picture there. It's a distortion. Well, not only do we see those three classifications, if you would, of sin that could describe our situation from time to time, there are three provisions that are given here. The provision to dealing with that, the provisions that God gives us, are presented through three key concepts here. The first is forgiveness. The Hebrew word nasah is translated forgive 11 times and pardon 4 times in the New American Standard. The word has three variations of meaning. First, it means to lift up. It can be used this way, literally and figuratively, to lift something up. Second, it denotes to bear or carry, especially when referring to bearing the guilt or punishment of sin. And so you can see that literally, if you lift something up, then it can very easily take that concept that you're carrying something. But here it's more in that figurative sense that you're carrying guilt. Third, it stresses the idea of taking away. And so from that usage, this idea of carrying something away, comes the idea of lifting something up, carrying it away, that is, to forgive or pardon sins. So, forgiveness is that picture that sin is picked up and it is carted away. So, God in His glory, picks up a transgression. He lifts it up. He takes it away. He picks up our transgressions and carries them far away. In essence, God is removing that transgression from the relationship. So how blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose transgression, that is, that action that's fractured that relationship, that transgression is lifted up and carried far away. And whose sin is covered. Covering is the Hebrew word kasah, and it normally means to cover, but it is also translated forgive in some passage. The general meaning is to cover, to conceal, to hide. So a very literal description would be that when the locusts are so numerous and they're everywhere that the land is covered with them. And so it's all covered. That's a usage of this word. If one were attempting to conceal his criminal actions, then this would be a word that would convey that his attempt was to cover up the crime. Likewise, God takes the sins of a person and conceals them. However, God is not hiding one's sin so that he can ignore it. He is graciously covering the sin so that it is removed from his presence. So the basic meaning means to conceal, to hide, to cover. But we shouldn't think of it in the sense of a cover-up. A cover-up is an attempt to make it appear that that as though nothing ever happened. A cover-up conceals the truth by hiding the truth. Here, to cover conveys that God has placed our sins out of sight. Our sins are covered in the sense that they are no longer in view. In His grace, God covers our sin. So transgression is forgiven. It's lifted up and carried away. Our sin is covered. It's removed from sight. And then third, it talks about the iniquity not being imputed. The basic idea of this word has to do with the mental aspect of thinking. And a variation of it means to impute. In that specialized sense, impute would mean to make a judgment. And that's where the idea of thinking comes in. So that's why it's a derivative of, thinking, is that when one thinks, one makes a judgment, and that's where the idea comes here. It's used 6 times in the Old Testament, both in references to God and man. An account with David, a person pleads with David not to impute his sin unto him. When God tells Abraham to count the stars, it's this word to impute, to count, to render, to make a judgment. And it will be imputed to him. It will be counted to him for righteousness. And then here, it's not to count that iniquity toward us. So here, that idea of impute is not to count, not to reckon, not to judge. And so David is saying here that don't let this iniquity be counted toward me. Don't let it be put on my account. Don't let it be listed as a debt, because there's no way I can pay it. So there are these 3 pictures that are given to us with these words here. The man is blessed. We are to be happy when we face these 3 things, when there's transgression, sin, and iniquity in life, but God does 3 things. He lifts and carries it away. He covers it up. And He doesn't impute it toward us. He doesn't count it against us. Now you just take any of those and you leave out that provision and we're in trouble. If sin is not taken away, if we have to, be accountable for the sin, well, there's no out for us. If the iniquity is counted against us, there's not enough assets to overcome that debt. And so those are the provisions. At this point, David moves into a personal testimony in the verses 3 to 5. It really becomes a testimony of destruction as he begins. He says, "When I kept silent about my sin," so when I wasn't acknowledging to God that I had sinned, there's always this breakdown in our theology. And, one of the more picturesque example is Jonah. And Jonah says, God said to Jonah, "Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh." And Jonah says, "I don't like them. And if I go over there, you want me to go over there and tell them the judgment's coming, but, if they happen to repent, the judgment won't come, and I don't like that, because I'd really like to see them judged." And so Jonah goes down to Joppa. So geographically it was north. He goes down to Joppa. It was south. And then having gone there, he's going to sail down to the furthest place there is on the earth known at that time. He's going to go as far away as he can, and then he goes down into the ship. Jonah is running from God. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful just to go talk to Jonah about his theology and say, "Jonah, do you think God
you know, can be anywhere he wants to be? Yeah. Do you think God knows what's going on in the world? Yeah. Do you think there's any way to really hide from God? No, I don't. Jonah, why'd you go hide from God? Why did you think you could hide from God? I mean, there's a breakdown. It's not that we theologically think these things. It's emotionally, personally, that we are going to be silent. David is saying, I didn't confess. He's not saying, I thought that if I didn't tell God, God would never know that I sinned. It just, the relationship becomes fractured. And there becomes that distance. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. I mean, what is he describing? I mean, there's a sickness. I don't feel good. You know, I just don't feel like eating. I don't have energy. He goes on, he says, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. You know, he's saying, hey, you know, it's late August. It's 105 out, and I get drained. I mean, it takes all my energy just to get up. So David's testimony, just how destructive, not only how destructive was committing the sin, but how destructive hanging on to that sin was. And then comes the second part of his testimony, and say, testimony of deliverance. Testimony of deliverance. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you. There came that point where David acknowledges that he sinned. It's not like acknowledging to your employer or your wife or your husband or your best friend. It's not as though you're acknowledging something nobody knew. God already knew this, but he had never talked about it relationally. And here he finally acknowledges it. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. So finally he came clean, if you would. He said, this is what I've done wrong. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. So he's talked about his sin, about his iniquity, his transgression, same words we looked before, and you forgave my guilt of the sin. You know, I acknowledged, I made known, I didn't hide it. And you know, there, and this whole thing becomes a basic description of confession. You know, it's acknowledging. It's not hiding. It's confessing. To make known, not to hide. And the result is that God forgave. God forgave. And then David moves into this that he's done, he does in some other Psalms, where he looks at his experience and he says, this experience, you know, puts me in a position to teach others. You know, the right thing to do with this knowledge I've gained is to teach, to explain, to help other people. And so David uses this in this next part. In verse 6, he says, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in the flood of great waters they shall not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. And David is saying, you know, he just looks at everybody and says, this is what you need to do. You need to pray. You need to go to God. You need to share these things. You need to be open. You need to be honest. And the result is God preserves. God delivers. Then in verse 8, he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel with you, my eye upon you. Well, then we see this warning about stubbornness that comes now. Do not be as a horse
or as a mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include a bit and a bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. And this is looking at, you know, this is this animal that you only have control over if you have some device to control them. He's saying, don't be like that. Don't be like that. And the only way the horse is going to follow you is if you got a hold of that bit in its mouth, that bridle, that bit that controls that thing. He's saying, don't be like that.
Don't be rebellious, in other words. Don't be that way. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord's, who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. See? And there becomes the contrast. And it's such a crazy thing. Yeah, here are the sorrows, and here's the blessings. Why do we choose to walk in the sorrows? David did. Had a phenomenal relationship with God over the course of his life. Yet there was periods when he chose to walk out of fellowship with God. It's not a logical decision. It's called the enormous magnitude of sin, the destructive powers of sin. But in the contrast to all that, he concludes this, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. And shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. And so that last verse looks at those that are back in this relationship. Not those that necessarily have never left, have been always been perfect, but those that are in relationship, that can, you know, the righteous ones, the one who are upright, those that are not hiding their sin, those that are not, failing to acknowledge it, but those that have dealt with it with God and been forgiven, he says, be glad in the Lord. Shout for joy. There is true blessings and happiness for those that have that restored relationship. So here's this passage that where David is honest enough to tell us some of his struggles. And he's saying, in writing down my struggles, writing down my failures, the purpose is that you'll learn from it. The purpose is, in verse 6, that you'll know to go to God and pray. The purpose is that you'll recognize that you don't have to walk in the sorrows, you can walk in the joys. Sin is, you know, becomes that very powerful, destructive thing. And it enters our life, and it's almost as though it takes a life of its own. And it takes away our life. For David, he went through a period. Here we don't know how long that period was, but it was long enough that it could actually be recognized as a physical illness and an emotional illness. And he talks about, you know, I'm wasting away. That my vitality leaves me as though it's a very hot day. It just zaps your energy. But in contrast, all that can be a restored relationship, because God takes our transgressions and lifts them up and carries them away. He takes our sin, and it's covered. Not just kind of covered up where you can't see it, but covered in the sense of removed. And the iniquity is not counted against us. While we would not be able to stand with any of those things, God's provisions removes them and allows us to be in that relationship with Him. Will you stand with me as we close? Father, we come before you this morning acknowledging that from time to time, we find ourselves in that very stubborn place that David talks about. That we find ourselves wallowing in the sorrow instead of acknowledging to you our sins. Father, while we long to walk with you in a perfect way, when those occasions come that we do get off the course and we break that relationship, help us to do the things that mend it, to come to you and acknowledge, to come to you and confess, not to hide, but to be forthright and experience your cleaning of our lives, your restoration of our relationship, and to know the joy, the happiness, the blessings that are ours because we are in relationship with you. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.